Greetings this morning in Jesus' name. It truly is an honor to be with you again. I have a number of fond memories of being with you. I think it was about 7 years ago or so. And I too, like Kenny, can say that it's a privilege to have my wife here today, as well as several families from our home congregation. We're kind of a long ways from home, and it's a little bit unusual for us to be represented in this way in Kansas. But nevertheless, it is an honor to be with you, and I have been richly blessed just by being in your presence and singing beautiful worship, spending the time listening and sharing in God's word. And I trust that this can be a continuation of what has already been taking place here. I invite you this morning, as we look at our text, to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. Thinking somewhat this morning of the season that we are in as a nation, new leadership, thinking of the season we are in of the year, beginning of a new year, and my mind was drawn to this passage. I shared a few of these thoughts, not all of them, with our home congregation, so I trust they can receive a blessing as well as they tune in. In Jeremiah chapter 29, I'd invite those of you who could to stand as we read the text. We'll be reading Jeremiah 29, the first 14 verses. And our text is primarily going to be taken from verse 11, a very familiar passage. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders, which were carried away captives, to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah the king of Judah sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in your midst deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Heavenly Father, once again, we stand in need of your strength. And Father, we pray for discernment. We pray that your will would be accomplished. And Father, in all those places where I find it difficult to say what I ought to say and how I ought to say it, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be the interpreter for us this morning. Because, Father, we want you to receive the glory. We want you to transform us. We want you to be the one that we emulate and that we honor and we worship in this service today. We give you the glory and the praise, for you alone are worthy. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. On May the 25th, 1961, President Kennedy stood before Congress and said words that many of us are familiar with. He said, this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out, of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. And about 8 years later, in July of 1969, that actually became a reality when Apollo 2, I think it was, with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin aboard, landed there on that lunar surface. And most of us remember the account, at least in the history books. I don't remember it. It happened before my time. When he stepped off the rung of that ladder and he said those famous words, "That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." I thought of another instance that happened before my birth as well, but we were reminded of this occasion just this past Monday, I believe, when Martin Luther King Jr. stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial there in Washington, D.C., and he gave perhaps his most famous speech, where he said, "I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Some of you may be old enough to remember when those words were given. And I find it fascinating to realize that we are living in a world today where the headlines of our news are still, there's still articles there, headlines filled at times with stories of race-related riots and so forth. One more account that I thought of is I thought about a plan. We want to talk about the plan of God, an expected end. I thought of June chapter 12. June chapter 12. You ever hear of June chapter 12? June 12, 1987. And I even remember this. President Ronald Reagan stood there at the Brandenburg Gate near the Berlin Wall in West Berlin, Germany. And this is a wall, for those of you who don't remember it, it's a wall that in essence divided the free world from the communist world. And at this wall, if anyone in the East made an attempt to cross into the West, they risked being mowed down by gunfire or being attacked by guard dogs or being imprisoned or whatever. And on this day, President Reagan stood there in front of two panes of bulletproof glass and 45,000 people, and he said to Mikhail Gorbachev, the General Secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, and I quote, he said, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come to this gate, Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Ended up being probably four of the most famous words that President Reagan ever spoke, or what he's remembered for. And about 29 months later, on November the 9th, 1989, East Germany finally opened the wall, and by the end of the year, official operations to dismantle the wall had begun. Recently, like 2 days ago or 3 days ago, Friday, we had another election, and we have a new president now, President Trump. And President Trump has stated his plan for the nation. He has a plan, and a large part of his plan is to dismantle the plan of the previous president. Nevertheless, it's a plan. And so we have President Kennedy and Martin Luther King and Ronald Reagan and President Trump. They all have a vision, a plan, an objective that they spoke about. And as leaders, they presented to the people that they led. And, you know, this morning, we can look back for ourselves and we can evaluate and we can reflect and see for ourselves how these ideas played out in history. But our text today also speaks about a plan. And not the plan of a president or a civil rights leader or some other important person, but this is a plan of an almighty God, creator and sustainer of the world. And he says, "I have a plan for you." In verse 11, he says, "I have a plan for you." In the NIV, it says, Jeremiah 29:11,
For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, this morning, we stand here at the threshold of another year, 2017. And every year, I think I say this, it's a sign of getting older, I guess. But we think about the future, and we plan and we make resolutions, and we set our goals, and we also reflect. I think the older we get, the more we reflect. I find myself spending more time reflecting. And those of us who clearly remember Y2K, I found it fascinating. We just had baptismal service for six dear young people at our church. And one of the last classes, I asked them if any of them remembered Y2K, and none of them could remember it. And suddenly things came into perspective for me. But we remember Y2K, or perhaps 88 reasons why Jesus would return in 1988. And we really weren't sure that we would ever see 2017. That just seemed like a long ways out there, but here we are. And so whether we're reflecting back or looking with anticipation into the future, we understand something about the uncertainty of life. I think all of us do, to a greater or lesser degree. And how little control that we actually have over our circumstances. And I think you as a church here this morning, especially, are aware of that because of the empty spot. There's not very many empty spots this morning. But I think, as I recall 7 years ago, there was a spot right here that was graced by Brother David. And he was there year after year after year after year. And this morning, he's not here. And in a moment, that changed for you as a congregation. And for him, that plan. And so there's so little that we really have control over in our lives. And it's times like these that we look to verses such as Jeremiah 20, line 11 here, to anchor us in our worlds, which at times feel like they're the foundation of our worlds is on some kind of shifting sand. Speaking of sand, I came across a little thing that was reflecting on the familiar poem about footprints in the sand. Most of us have heard that poem, and it sort of ends with the question, Lord, where were you? I see there were two sets of footprints, and I see that there was a season when there was only one set of footprints, and the question is asked, where were you in that time? And you know the story, it says, or the poem, it says, that's when I carried you. Well, this was a bit of a modified version of that. There were two grooves in the sand. And the question was, Lord, what are those? And the Lord said, that's when I drug you. And I dragged you across the sand. And sometimes I think that as we look at the plan of God for our lives, it feels like, yes, okay, Lord, you know, we want your plan. But it's more like God has to drag us along because we're really not that excited about the plan that God has for us. And today I believe that there's so much in this passage for us. But a lot of what is here can be missed if we do not understand it from the context with which it was given or in which it was given. And so today, this verse, I believe it's perhaps one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. And you'll see this verse on plaques. You'll see it on all kinds of cards and greetings and billboards. People will tattoo this verse on their bodies. And so it's a very familiar passage. I believe it's also perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages in all of Scripture as well. And I trust that as we take the time to actually look at that this morning, we'll be able to have a bit of a better understanding of what the heart of God was as he gave these words to us through the prophet Jeremiah. You know, so easy this morning for us to, and I might say also so natural, for us to simply extract a verse out of a passage of Scripture and apply it to whatever circumstance I desire and sort of make it say whatever I hope it's saying or I would like for it to say. And in this particular passage, one way that this is done is by assuming that this prosperous or this prosperous plan that it's talking about? Is God kind of seconding my motion, as it were, or God blessing my plan and my circumstance and my ideas, instead of us accepting and agreeing with God's plan and God's purposes for our lives? And I think therein lies the great misunderstanding of this passage. And I'd like to just say here that there's so much that I do not understand about God's plan for our lives and God's plan in the earth. There's a lot that I don't understand, because interwoven into that plan for our lives is God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge. You know, he is eternal, and he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, yet he has made us with a free will, and which means that we have the capacity to choose and to affect, I believe, both his plan and ours. And I don't understand how that works, really, very well. And I might add, the capacity to choose poorly. Figured into this plan of God for our lives is the reality that we have the capacity to choose poorly and to make bad choices, choices that violate or take yet God has a way, I should say, of taking all of these realities in a way that I believe is truly divine, or uniquely divine. He's able to weave an eternal plan into our lives to give us hope and a future. And I don't know how he does that, but somehow he does. And I, in my humanity, simply don't understand this way of doing things, because, for example, if I have a plan for your life, if I were to have a plan for your life, the success of that plan would depend upon your full cooperation with that plan. Otherwise, the plan is derailed, and the plan doesn't pan out, because that's just the way man's plans are. And the only thing that I can figure out as I look at my life and I look at Scripture is that it must have something to do with grace, and it must have something to do with the gospel, which is, by the way, by definition, a story of redemption. Somehow, this has to be part of God's plan for our lives. Otherwise, I think all of us would have plans that would be derailed. Now, back to the text here. In order for us to rightly understand the message of this verse, I think we have to look at the context from which it was given. And I don't want to bore you with the details, but I believe the longer I spend in reading and interpreting the Word of God, I'm learning that it is very important to understand a passage of Scripture in the context with which it was given. And so the setting here of Jeremiah 29 is a pretty dismal one. And I don't want to bore you with the details, but I think they're very important for us here this morning so that we can understand this passage for what it's saying. Because of their disobedience here to God and their apostasy, many of God's people from Judah and Jerusalem had already been carried away captives into the land of Babylon. And among these captives were included King Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, which I believe was the second to the last king to reign there in Judah. Also among these captives from Judah and Jerusalem were a couple of false prophets, and one of those being Shemaiah, who even sent letters from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, encouraging the people there to persecute Jeremiah the prophet. But one of the main things that they were saying there, these false prophets were saying that was simply false, was that the people from Judah and Jerusalem who were captives in Babylon were soon going to be released and be free to return to their homeland, which was, of course, the thing they wanted to do above all else. And Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, in his letter here, writes that, yes, though they were going to be delivered, they wouldn't be until 70 years are completed. And for many, that meant not in their lifetime, perhaps. And so in this letter to the captives in a distant land, Jeremiah gives specific instructions to them on what they ought to do in the meantime. And verse 5 through 7 talks about this, where it says they need to build houses, plant gardens, take wives, have children, seek the peace of the city, where have caused you to be carried away captives, and so forth. Now, we fast forward 2,500 years, and the question is, what does that have to do with us today? What does that have to do with us today? You know, I believe that sometimes one of the greatest challenges in our lives is to hear and to read of passages such as Jeremiah 29, verse 11 here, and to even genuinely want to believe that God has a very specific purpose and a very specific plan for our lives. We want to believe that. And yet when we pause and we look to our right and we look to our left, and what we see and what we feel at best, at its best sometimes, is random, mundane insignificance. And sometimes at its worst, we feel like our lives are the product of some kind of mistake or mistakes, maybe our own, maybe somebody else's. And as I think about this, I think of this whole idea of random insignificance and the effect that that has on us as we look at the details of our lives sometimes. And I think that this perspective can keep us from believing that God's purposes and his plans are being fulfilled in our lives almost as effectively as those seasons and times when something drastic or out of the ordinary happens. And I remember so well as years ago, as my wife and I were at the same place that Lucas and Jewel were yesterday and the days coming up to yesterday, the day of their wedding. My fiance and then my new wife and I, we spent considerable amount of time thinking about our future and making plans and projecting and planning our future together, about what we wanted for our family and what we wanted as husband and wives for our relationship and what we wanted for our marriage. And we observed other marriages. And that's what people that are dating do, by the way. And we noted that we liked what we liked some of what we saw, and there were things that we didn't like, and we didn't mind talking about some of those things. But one thing is for sure, at least in my own mind, we were not going to be just your average couple. Again, you know, we weren't going to be the average family, and we were not going to have average children and or an average marriage. But you know, as time moves on, and we hit the 5-year mark, we hit the 7-year mark, and then we hit the 12-year mark, and we hit the 20-year mark, and somehow our perspectives have gone through some realignments, maybe we could say. For one thing, we're a lot more tired than we were 22 years ago. And as far as raising children and all of that, on occasion, as my brother Steve would say, our children, we're finding that on occasion they do mislay their halos. And as far as our marriage, we don't always get the candles lit like we wish we would. And you know, I don't get the door open near as often for her as I intended to. And you know, the list could go on and on. And if I'm honest, this dreaded average thing, the thing that I was, this thing that I was not going to be, feels at times like a whole lot more realistic description of our lives than the ideal plan that we had projected for ourselves and our family. So what do we do when the plan looks a little bit different than what reality has been? And I think that's in those moments when we're tired and we look around and we end up looking around and it feels like we're just trying to make our life work and we're just trying to keep the checkbook balanced. And for moms, it might be you're just trying to wipe runny noses or whatever. and dealing with sickness and trying to navigate our way through difficult relationships and fixing things that break and making dumb and even terrible mistakes sometimes and dealing with messy people and being misunderstood, not to mention the unexpected tragedies that take place in our lives, both physically and spiritually. And you get the point. There are days and moments in our lives where it feels like we wonder what the point is. And the point is, what is the point? And the question at those moments ends up being, or we live kind of like, when will we ever be able to get on with our lives? When are we going to get on with our lives? Where is this great, prosperous plan that God has for our lives? And I think it's in those seasons of our lives when it feels like all we are doing is spinning in a wheel that's going nowhere, or when our circumstances are so radically different than what we thought they would be. I never intended to be an average dad. I'd like to believe that I'm not. I'd like to believe my children don't think I am. But I think that I'm probably closer to that than I ever thought I should be. That I think it's in those moments that we become susceptible to the voice of the false prophets, as it were, speaking in our heads and in our hearts, in our lands of captivity, which in a nutshell are saying, you do not have to. You don't have to really accept your current circumstances because you're soon going to be delivered from them. Just put up with them a little longer. Just endure it. But for the most part, live for the day when it's going to be better, for the day when your circumstances will change. Do your 40 hours, but mostly live for the weekend. And that's how we come into seasons of our lives when that represents the way we think and the way we relate to life. For the day or the time or the season when we can get on with our lives. For the days when you're back in Jerusalem and back in your homeland. And Jeremiah is saying here, no, not so fast, not so fast. Verse 8, don't let your prophets deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, but rather, verse 5, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruits, take wives and have sons and daughters, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And then he concludes with the words, for in its peace you will have peace. So what in the world does this mean today? And you know, I don't profess to fully understand all that's here and what's going on, but I believe that these verses are referring to a concept. The concepts, I believe, that if they're properly understood, if we can capture the spirit of these verses this morning, they truly are life-changing. And it's a concept in a way of life that has played itself out throughout history to this present day in so many different stories. And I want to look at just several stories this morning. These are stories that we're familiar with, and they're true stories. But I'm going to give them in a little bit of a different sense, perhaps, maybe in a bit of an allegory, realizing that there's a lot of children here. And often I find at home, as I'm speaking to my children, I find that sometimes I speak right over their heads and they don't tell me that. And so I will give these, and I just invite you to listen to them, because these are stories that have played themselves out for our learning. And in these stories, I believe we begin to understand the stories of our own lives. So I start with the story of a young girl, as it may have been. She was a pretty little girl, the pride and joy of her mother. But at some point, the unthinkable happened. She was violated in the worst kind of way. Though she was beautiful, she herself saw herself as ugly and worthless. So she turned to a lifestyle that she knew would get her attention. Though it only increased her sense of worthlessness, she sold herself as a prostitute. The locals all knew where she lived, and if stranger would come into town, it was not difficult to locate her residence and take advantage of her deplorable lifestyle. One day, there was a loud knock on her door. She opened the door and found two strangers from out of town, something she was all too familiar with. But these two men were different. They needed her services, but this time it wasn't in a dehumanizing or degrading way. They needed her to hide them and fast because they were spies. And if she didn't hide them, they were carrying a death warrant for her. But she also knew that to comply to their demands would also put a death warrant on her head. What a mess. Now, because of the demeaning lifestyle she lived, her life had just gotten worse, and she risked being killed one way or the other. But God was in the shadows. We also have the story of the little baby boy, born into poverty, yet because of who he was, he also, as a baby, had a death warrant on his head. His mother did the best she could to hide him from those who sought to kill him. And by some miraculous turn of events, this little boy ends up being adopted by the daughter of the king and ends up being raised in the lap of luxury, power, and prestige. The world was at his fingertips. He grew up with the best education that money could buy. He could have servants to care for his every whim and desire. But one day, he blows it in a big way. In a fit of rage, he kills one of his own men, and he has to flee for his life. At some point, he ends up in the middle of nowhere on the backside of the desert, and he's herding sheep. All he has ever known is, to this point, a palace for a house, catered cuisine, and servants to wine and dine him. And now, and for the next 40 years, all he knows is dirt and dust and cold and heat and sheep. Dumb, stinking, stupid sheep. But God was in the shadows. The next man, you all know about already. What is unique about this man is that as a young boy, God had revealed himself to him in a pretty unusual way. And in two separate dreams, though he didn't fully understand them, the message of both dreams in a nutshell was, I have a plan for you, plans to prosper you, plans to give you hope and a future. But as you know, one day he was almost killed by his furious and jealous brothers. In fact, they threw him into a deep pit, basically to let him rot in there. And on that particular day, all he could see was a tiny slit of light high above him coming through a crack in the stone lid. Right in front of his face was nothing but blackness, the musty, filthy, grimy walls of an earthen pit that he was in. The I have a plan for you thing felt a million miles away. This sure feels like a plan, he thought, one that will result in my slow and painful death. But as you know, one day, the stone lid of the pit was pushed back, and he was pulled out, only to be sold like a sack of corn to some merchant men on their way to Egypt. Today, all he sees is the hairy, smelly back of a camel and a bunch of foreigners he can hardly understand, and disappearing in the distance, this familiar homeland. And then he was sold again as a slave to a man whose wife would end up lying about him, landing him unjustly in an Egyptian prison. But as all of you know, God was in the shadows. The last person I want to tell you about is actually called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God says to him, I have a plan for you, plans to prosper you like no other, a plan that involves every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that you are Lord, because you will be the greatest of the greatest. And so one day you see him with his father, and the father says, let us make man in our image. And oh yeah, in fact, let's make a whole world for them to live in, and a universe with galaxies and all the trimmings to go with it. And so because of their infinite power, they simply spoke all of these things into reality. But then the story changes, and the son finds himself in the womb of a lonely peasant girl named Mary. When it was time to be delivered, he had to be born in a barn. And as he grew, he spent his days in the mundane activities of the average lower-class family, pounding nails, cleaning the shop, running errands, dealing with his siblings. At 30 years old, his life finally came together. And as he started a ministry, where the blind were made to see, the deaf to hear, the lepers were made whole, and even the dead to be raised to life. But he had enemies, and one day they got their way. They lied about him, beat him, yanked his hair out, mocked him, and finished his torture by hanging him with nails upon a most inhumane cross. And there as he hung dying, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But by now, those of you who know him as your Lord and Savior know for sure that God indeed was in the shadows. So what do all these stories mean to us today? What do they mean to us today? The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, 31, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab, the girl in the first story, ends up in the hall of faith as we know it. And she ends up being the great, great grandmother of King David. But perhaps most significantly, she is part of the lineage of Jesus, the Christ child. And it says it's because she received the spies with peace. Now think about it. How honorable is this? It's a prostitute opening the door and letting two men into her house. But for her, it was her defining moment, although it was in obscurity. It was in obscurity. This morning, tell me, how in the world could Rahab have known the significance of that day, the significance of that door knock, and the significance of those two strangers standing at her door? How could she have known the significance of that? Or of those bags full of flax that she had hauled up her stairs last Wednesday or whenever it was. She hauled those bags of flax up there. Or the significance of the scarlet rope that she had picked up maybe at the garage sale, the flea market, or wherever she went to shop. How could she have known the significance of those things? Or what clues did Moses had as he wandered around in the wilderness, the backside of the desert for 40 years? What clues in those 40 years did Moses have for half of an average lifespan that God was going to make him one of the greatest leaders and deliverers this world has ever known? As far as I can tell as I look at the scriptures, not very many. In fact, it doesn't really give us any clues until he was out there and he sees the bush burning that didn't burn. That was really the first clue that I see, at least in scripture, that God was up to something of any significance in his life. And in some ways, I think Joseph's story was even harder than Moses' story, because God had actually revealed to him at an early age that he had something big in mind for him. And so he was kind of clued in, rightly so, I think. But time after time after time, when it seemed like his life was starting to make sense and coming together or whatever, there was yet another disappointment. And once again, the rug gets pulled out from under his feet. And even Jesus, though he was God in the flesh, in agony of spirit there, when he was in Gethsemane, he cried out. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass from me. You know, there's something that is so consistently significant, I think we could say, about living with the concept and a belief that God is in fact in the shadows of our lives. There's something so consistent about living with that perspective. And I think the key to experiencing the promises that are given to us here in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, where God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. The key to experiencing this plan, I believe, is found there in the verses that we've already read, verses 5 through 7. Build a house and live in it. Plant a garden and bear your offspring and seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And I think it's so important for us this morning to capture the truth of these verses. Because if we miss these verses, we're going to miss the meaning of verse 11, where it says, "I have a plan for you, says the Lord." And the reason so many of us do not inherit the promise of Jeremiah 20, line 11, I believe, is because we spend maybe too much of our lives convinced that we should have been dealt a better hand. I know I've been there, and perhaps you have too. Another, or maybe a better deck of cards, as it were. We may say, or we may think, look at the trump cards in Jim and Jane's hand, or Jack and Jill, or whatever. Look at the hand they've been given. There's no way that I can win with these lousy numbers. I just can't do it. And there's story after story in Scripture and even in our world that we could look at where this is a reality. And you know what God says? He says, I believe in these stories, if I can take a messed up, sinful loser of a harlot prostitute and make her the great-grandmother of my only begotten son, I can take the lousiest hand on the planet and turn it into a winning hand. And I believe that applies to every one of us here this morning. God is not limited by the hand that we have been dealt at all. But I believe it's under one circumstance that this plan is played out in our lives. And that is that we play with the hand that we've been given. You remember the story there in Matthew 25, 14. And we have the account there of the man who left and he gave talents to, I think it was three of his servants. One, I think it was five, another two, and another one. When they came back, they were rewarded, not so much for the numbers, I don't believe, that they did, that they had. It wasn't the numbers so much, but it was what they did with what they had, I believe, that they were judged for. And I believe this is really the key ingredient for us to experiencing the plan of God, is simply taking what God has given to us and using it to plant a garden, as it were, and to build a house, as it says there in our passage. Moses here, the way this worked out in Moses' life, we find there in Exodus chapter 2. We won't take the time to look at it, but we see that for him, what that meant, as he was running scared, he ends up tired and thirsty by the side of a well, out in the middle of nowhere. And about that time, a bunch of bully shepherds show up. Actually, there was, I think the young girl showed up there. One of them ended up becoming his wife. And they show up to water their sheep. And pretty soon after that, the bully shepherds come. And they just push the girls out of the way and start taking care of their sheep. Now, Moses found himself in a place of obscurity, but at that moment, that was the hand that God had dealt him. And I believe it was at that moment that Moses began to plant a garden and build a house. And for him at that moment, it meant getting into the face of these bully shepherds and saying, "Not so fast, guys. Back there is the line." And he got there and he brought the girls up there and he watered their sheep. And the rest is history, we could say. For him, that's what it meant to plant a garden and to play the hand that he had been given at that moment of time. And what Moses was doing there was simply taking the opportunities that were there and using them for the glory of God. Joseph, the slave boy, I believe ended up at work every morning as faithfully as if he'd have been the CEO of the company. And in the end, it was Joseph's choice to plant a garden and seek the peace of the city wherever he went and whatever he did that resulted in that Egyptian crown of authority being placed on his head. But even more than that, I think it resulted in him receiving the promised inheritance of God, the promise to prosper you and not to harm you, the promise to give you hope and a future. But I believe the defining moment for Joseph was not when that crown was placed on his head, but it was in those moments, in those places of obscurity. Those were the defining moments that resulted in him wearing that crown. Even Jesus, in his hour of agony, simply cried out there. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And I believe that was a defining moment in Jesus' mission to bring life to us. So this morning, I believe that every one of us has been dealt a hand, we could say, of some kind or another. And in the coming days, in the coming year, you will continue to be dealt a hand. And we don't know what that's going to be. We don't know yet what that's going to be. But the promise of Jeremiah 29, verse 11, is yours to keep and is mine to keep, I believe. If we take what we've been given and say, not my will, but thine be done. Not my plan, but your plan, Lord. It's really living a life of surrender, as we heard yesterday through Brother Kenny. Show me, Lord, where to build and plant. Show me, Lord, how I can seek the peace of the city that you have placed me in. The truth is this morning that for the child of God, every knock on our door is significant, as is every stalk of flax and every scarlet rope in our lives is significant, because God is in the shadows. God is working out a story in our lives. And as we wrap this up, I'd like to also say that as a child of God, we have hope in a future, because failure is not final. God is a sovereign God, a God of grace. And so failure is not final. When we blow it, it doesn't mean that the big plan has derailed. And I believe this morning we ought to thank God for that. I know I do. The big plan isn't derailed by our mistakes, because God is God and he's sovereign. And our mistakes and our poor choices absolutely do not have to derail his plan for us. And I'm not talking here about some kind of unconditional eternal security. We have hope in a future because of the gospel, which is a story of redemption. Not only do our past poor choices not have to derail God's plan for our lives, God, in a way that only he can do, will often take those mistakes that we make and make them an integral part of the weaving of the tapestry of our lives to make it even more beautiful. And I don't know how he does that, but even Moses chose poorly. He chose poorly, and yet it was this choice that God used to send him into the wilderness to equip him. And from my perspective, at least, I think Joseph chose rather poorly by going out and telling his brothers about his dreams. In my mind, I'm not sure what useful purpose that served. However, God took what I think is a poor choice, and he used that to send Joseph to a land that he needed to go to fulfill the purpose and the plan that he had for him. And the rest is history as we know it. Rahab made the horrible decision to become a prostitute. Yet in a way that only God can do, he used even this sinful lifestyle as a catalyst to fulfill his plan, to tell of his eternal purposes through the plan of redemption, to bring light and hope to a dark and lost world through the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Failure is not final this morning. God is able to take even our poor choices and use them to do amazing and beautiful things with our lives. Many of the defining moments of our lives are ones that take place in obscurity, when it all seems so pointless and meaningless. I want to tell you this morning, God is there. God is in the shadows. He's part of your story, even when it feels like there's nothing going on. I think Kenny mentioned that this morning. The people and the circumstances in your life are all part of a big story that God is writing with you, so that both you and those who come after you can have hope and a future. I was sharing some of these thoughts one day at a certain place and a certain time, and a man came up to me after the service, and he was in a very difficult place. He said, "Laban, my wife and I had a very successful business. We tried to honor God in the way that we treated our employees, the way that we related to our business. We were honest. We wanted to serve God in all of this." But he said, in the last several years, we started hemorrhaging financially. And he said, in the last several years, we lost over $2 million, net loss. And he said, my wife and I, our income combined income was somewhere around $365,000 annually. He said, last year we made, I think he said, $875. And he wondered, where is God? Where is God in this? And I don't know where you find yourself this morning. And maybe for you, it's just like putting one foot in front of the next. You know, sometimes our circumstances are so far from what we thought they would be. Maybe you're here as a parent, and you had such lofty ambitions for your family. And somehow your children have made decisions that are so far from what you had hoped they would be. Or maybe your marriage is not what you thought, or your relationship in your church, or whatever you have. Maybe you, with the purest of intentions, were pursuing what you thought was God's plan for you, and the whole thing derailed. And now here you sit and you wonder what's going on. Or maybe you feel this morning that you've blown it, and maybe blown it again in a big way. Today, I want to tell you, God's message to you is, I have a plan, and it's a plan to bring you hope and to give you a future. That is the plan of God. God's story for our lives is a plan of redemption. It's a plan of hope. God is a God of grace, and only in a way that he knows how to do, he can take the most mixed up and backwards and upside down circumstances and somehow turn them into something beautiful. As we learn to trust him, as we learn to play with the hand that we've been given, that's often a whole lot harder to do than it is to say it. But may God bless you this coming year as you face the future with hope, knowing that God is already there. God is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he will see you through. May God bless you. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a good God. And Lord, sometimes our circumstances feel anything but good. And we wonder, why is it that you have allowed this to be a part of our story? But Father, I pray for each one that is here. I pray for anyone who feels like they might be in a wheel that is spinning and going nowhere. Lord, I pray that they would be able to look to the future again, to dare to hope, dare to risk, because there is a God. And it's not us. There is a God, and he is sovereign. He's a God that understands the beginning from the end. There's a God that was able to take lives, as we saw, that were disasters, lives that were headed for certain ruin, and take them and weave them into something beautiful, something that tells the story of God. Father, I just pray that your blessing would rest upon each one that is here, each one in this congregation. Father, I pray that you would prosper this congregation, make them a lighthouse in this community. Thank you for the life and the light that is here. I just praise you for them. I thank you for the pleasure and the honor that it is to be here and to be gathered in worship with these people. And I pray that your name could be exalted and glorified here. For you alone are worthy, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.